Yes, we are very grateful for this this wonderful display as we walk through this time, this season of giving. There's so much to be thankful for. So I am going to do something different this morning. Instead of having our reading, our hearing of the God's word, I am going to read as I preach, and we'll hear the word. I've been processing a lot through these couple of weeks with reference to the Tree of Life and the synagogue shooting and our Jewish brothers and sisters and friends, our communities of faith. So this morning's sermon is going to be an attempt at a Christian looking at this reading through the eyes of a Jew. So I'd like for you to listen to the similarities, and instead of reading the passage this morning and then proclaiming about it as in a traditional sense, I'll be reading and talking through it as we move through these various verses. So before we hear the word proclaimed, let us go to God in prayer together. Will you say with me the prayer of illumination? O Lord, you are our God. By the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us through your word to follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's an interesting part of this reading this morning that is that the story of the scribe, as you'll hear, asking about the first commandment is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, but with significant differences. In Matthew, in chapter 22, and in Luke, chapter 10, the scribe comes as an adversary to test Jesus, where Mark presents the scribe much more favorably, as we'll hear in this morning's readings. And in Luke's, Jesus does not answer the scribe's question directly, but asks, what is written in the law, the Torah? How do you read it? And the scribe gives the answer, essentially repeating Jesus' words as found in Mark in this passage this morning, but omitting the Shema. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. The Shema is in verse 29 of this morning's reading. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And in Luke, it's important to note that the parable of the Good Samaritan follows immediately after this encounter with the scribe. So it starts to expand the concept of who is our neighbor. Verse 28 in chapter 12 of Mark says, one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together. Knowing that he had answered them well, he asked them, Which commandment is the greatest of all? So scribes appear throughout Mark's gospel, and except for this story, they appear often in a negative light. This scribe, a happy exception, comes to Jesus because he has seen Jesus, and he's seen that he's answered his opponents well. The Sadducees have tried to stump him with a question about the resurrection in which they do not believe. And there's a strong possibility that this scribe is a Pharisee. And Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And if the scribe is a Pharisee, then he must be pleased to see Jesus get the best of the Sadducees on that question. The scribe asks, which commandment is the greatest of all? And unlike stories where a religious official asks Jesus a question, there's no indication that this scribe is trying to trap him. Kind of that gotcha moment. He seems to be asking an honest question. The scribe is asking not which commandment is first of many, but rather which commandment defines the core of Torah law, stands in the center, summarizes it. Is there one law that is key to all the laws? So the Jewish law includes 613 commandments. You thought 10 were tough. 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commandments. And scribes divide these into light and heavy commandments, the light commandments being less important and the heavy ones being more important. And scribes examine each law in minute detail and devise a complex set of rules to help people understand how to obey each law in every conceivable situation. And you may remember that a number of prophets had tried to summarize the law. For instance, Micah says, "What does Yahweh require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So continuing on in verse 29, Jesus answered, "The greatest is," and this is the Shema, which is repeated as you enter into the synagogue for Shabbat, for worship. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love," agape love, "you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart," kardios is the Greek word, "and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love. Love. It's the heart of the matter. Cardios. It's the center in which everything else ebbs and flows. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one." The fact that the Lord adds weight to obligation to love the Lord. The Jews refer to these words as the Shema, which means to hear, and comes from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. The Shema is regularly recited in synagogue worship and in daily prayers. It's a centering type of mantra. In reciting the Shema, Jesus goes to the Torah, the core of the Jewish faith and practice, and he uses it to introduce the commandment to love God. The Shema is not itself a commandment, but instead establishes the foundation for the commandment to love God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," not with all your soul, "and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And so in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 5, it speaks of loving God with one's heart, soul, and might. Jesus adds loving God with one's mind. Scribes and rabbis do indeed love God with their minds. They study scriptures as kind of a prospector studies rocks for signs of gold. They cover the same ground over and over and over and again in the hopes of finding a new treasure. Theirs is an intellectual approach to Scripture. To love God with heart and mind and body and soul and strength is to love God with all that we are. Jewish people think that of the heart, as I said, the cardia, cardios, cardiac. You've heard that, right? That root, as the center of thought as well as feelings. They think of the soul as that which gives a person life or breath, pneuma. We hear about that moving back to the Genesis passage. And it's possible that Mark adds mind for the sake of his Greek readers, who might not associate the heart with thinking. And strength could refer to anything that gives us power, whether physical strength or beauty or wealth or position or reputation or talent. Now, this passage says this, friends. We are to love God with agape love. And agape love means more than just doing. It's more than a feeling. But it involves both feeling and doing. Agape requires action. It requires us to demonstrate our love in some practical fashion. And the person who loves God will participate in worship. We'll try to obey God. We'll seek opportunities to serve God. The athlete who loves God might serve by witnessing to young people. God-loving fathers and mothers will raise their children in faith. A God-loving person may serve on our session. A God-loving musician might serve using their musical talent. All God-loving people have the opportunity to tithe in that way. In any event, agape love requires practical expression. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 31. The scribe asked for one commandment, but Jesus gives two, binding the two together with that statement. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus' ability to synthesize these two commandments into one demonstrates his thorough command of the Torah. These two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, neatly summarize the first and second tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first tablet emphasizes the person's relationship to God by requiring loyalty to God, abstaining from idolatry and respecting God's name and keeping the Sabbath holy. The second tablet emphasizes the person's relationship to other people by commanding that people honor father and mother, abstain from murder, adultery, and theft, false witness, and covetousness. The commandment to love one another, to love one's neighbor, that's from Leviticus in chapter 19, and would come less readily to mind than the commandment to love God. Still, it is within keeping of the law and the prophets, both of which emphasize right relationships with people as well as with God. Jewish law goes into great detail regarding our behavior and relationship to other people. The prophets go a step further, calling us to compassion and justice, even in situations not covered by law. And now Christ calls us to balance these two great commandments. The person who loves God but does not love one's neighbor, we're deficient. We're deficient. I'm rowing that boat with you. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's hard to hear. It's tough language, given that the difficulty that most of us experience with loving our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, our church members. That's tough language. As envisioned in Leviticus, the neighbor is a fellow Jew. However, in Luke's gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan follows immediately after and expands on Luke's account of the greatest commandment. The parable broadens our understanding of neighbor to include those who are far outside our usual circle of friends. Elsewhere, Jesus calls us to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. really, it just keeps on weighing and the thought. But love for neighbor quickly degenerates into humanism or sentimentalism unless it is grounded in the love of God. Cardios, center. Love of God is the first commandment, not the second. Love of God is the foundation upon which all other commandments depend. Get the center right and the circumference will come right. Love of God will result in love of our neighbor. And since agape love is action-oriented rather than feeling-oriented, the neighbor will look for practical ways to demonstrate that love. And so, at a micro level, it might mean maybe you demonstrate that your love language is that you keep your yard neat, right? Or even, perhaps, you mow your neighbor's yard. You reach out to your neighbor in different ways. And at a mid-level, it might mean contributing money to feed the hungry or working with Habitat for Humanity or a community outreach in that way. And maybe at the macro level, it means influencing public policy to help the needy people get on their feet or to ensure just treatment for vulnerable people or to assure accountability for those in office or those we perceive as powerful people. At every level, it demands us looking beyond ourselves to see the neighbors and their needs and take action to help with those needs. Jesus wants us to love God and others with our soul. The soul is the part of us that defies logic. We talk about that in the Eucharist. Great is the mystery of faith. It's a mystery. Loving with our souls requires us to go beyond what we would consider normal. We give forth our love because we want to, and it just doesn't make sense. It defies that logic. So I had a friend of mine share a story with me, and the story goes that she was getting her master's degree, and she found it necessary to commute several times during the week over a span of almost a year to a year and a half to State College. And for her, this was a good 100 miles away. And she lived in a small town where everybody kind of knew each other, kind of thing. And so coming home late one night, she would notice an old man sitting by the road. And seeing that he was always there, no matter what the weather was. No matter if it was rainy or if it was snow or if it was, you know, whatever. What kind of other kind of weather. And he made no acknowledgement of her passing each time she went by coming home. And so you can picture in your mind's eye this man sitting on a bench out by the side of the road, and he kind of looks like a tree in the winter with snow upon his ball cap and sitting behind just so, waiting, not knowing really what for. But he was in the same spot every time. And so finally she asked one of her neighbors, she said, "Have you ever seen that old man who sits beside the road late at night?" And she said, "Yes, many times I've seen him. Well, is he a little touched? Is he right? Does he ever go home?" And the neighbor laughed and said, "He's no more touched than you or me. He goes home right after you do. You see, he doesn't like the idea of you driving by yourself. So he sits by the road and waits for you to pass. And when you pass, he goes inside because he'll know that you're okay. He knows that you're okay. Agape love. Jesus said we should love with all our hearts and our minds, to be for persons of faith who study, who reflect and solve problems, to look out for each other in spirit and mind and body and strength and love. This synagogue shooting continues to weigh heavy with me. I'm not sure why, but it does. And it's a tragedy that has been reflected not only throughout the Pittsburgh area, but throughout the states and the world in many, many instances. I heard the story this morning from Ann. So when it comes to showing how we love God and others, Jesus wants us to use our minds and get us doing our homework. We often wonder, that was a great sermon, and we go out and we have lunch, and perhaps we move through the rest of our Sunday. Now, this is the takeaway, folks. We've got to do our homework. We've got to continue to do our homework. I've got to continue to do my homework. Christ calls us to do that. To be first persons of faith on our journey, on our way, every day, doing all that we can and giving our best for the sake of the kingdom of God. God wants us to work hard. Hard. Loving the Lord and loving your neighbors with passion and taking risks. Using all of our resources. We have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. When we truly love God and our neighbors with all our hearts, with all our minds and our souls and our strengths, we experience life in the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.